I invite you to open up to the book of Deuteronomy this morning, chapter number 9. Deuteronomy chapter number 9. We begin reading with the first verse this morning. Deuteronomy chapter 9. I'd ask you to stand out of respect to the word of God as we read just the first four verses this morning. Deuteronomy chapter 9, verse number 1. Here God tells us, "Hear, O Israel, thou art to pass over Jordan this day, to go in to possess nations greater and mightier than thyself, cities great and fenced up to heaven, a people great and tall, the children of the Anakims whom thou knowest, and of whom thou hast heard say, who can stand before the children of Anak? Understand therefore this day, that the Lord thy God is he which goeth over before thee. As a consuming fire he shall destroy them, and he shall bring them down before thy face. So shalt thou drive them out and destroy them quickly, as the Lord hath said unto thee. Speak not in thine heart after that the Lord thy God hath cast them out from before thee, saying, for my righteousness the Lord hath brought me in to possess this land. But for the wickedness of these nations the Lord doth drive them out from before thee." Father, we thank you for your word and ask your blessing upon us as we study it today. We'll thank you for it in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. I'm excited about some of the things that we have planned for the future here at Calvary Baptist Church. I believe that God is going to bless us and that we're going to see God do some things that he has done in the past. There used to be a time when this church was full. I believe those greatest days are yet ahead, though, where God will begin to work in lives and that God will reach out into our community through this church. But any time a Christian experiences great success, there's also great danger. And when we come to Deuteronomy chapter number 9, we find the children of Israel in much the situation I believe we find ourselves as a church. Right on the brink of God pouring out his great blessings and doing a mighty work for us. And so God, through Moses, gives them a little bit of warning, a little instruction about the power of God. The first thing he shows to them in verses 1 and 2 is the impossible task. He tells them about the land over which he would be taking them across the Jordan River. They were on the east bank of the river, and they had to cross it and go and try to conquer the Canaanites and all the otherites that were there in the land. And he describes them as nations greater and mightier than thyself. And he talks about cities that are great and fenced up to heaven. As we read about them in the book of Joshua, as the nation of Israel went across the river and they first encountered the city of Jericho and those tall walls, and how it would have been an impossibility for the people of Israel to have conquered that with minimal casualties as they did. And as they traveled throughout the land, God warns them that there will be the Anakims. Now, the Anakims were the people of the giants, were giants like Goliath. Can you imagine trying to go up against people like that? Now, we talked about David and Goliath in Bible school this past week, and to describe it, I had a young man come up and stand beside me that stood about this tall, and I said, imagine you're David, and you're standing that tall, and I would be Goliath. That's how much of a task it was for David to face Goliath. But God said there wasn't just Goliath in the land. There were other giants. The Anakims were there, and they had to try to defeat the Anakims. What God is trying to tell them is that as they faced the task at hand, it seemed to be an impossible task. Now, if you remember, before this time, 40 years before this day on which Moses is talking to the nation of Israel, God had led them from Mount Sinai up to a city at the south of the Promised Land by the name of Kadesh Barnea. And God told the Hebrews at that time, go up and take the land, it's yours. But they decided they wanted to call a committee. And they sent that committee up into the land. We called them the 12 spies. And they went and checked out the land, and they came back with their report after a period of time. And they told all of Israel, said, look, this land is just as good as Moses has been telling us all along. And they brought back some of the grapes, and I can't imagine that cluster of grapes that they brought back, because God says they took one cluster, We go down to Walmart or to Meijer and we pick it up in a little plastic bag, don't we? A cluster of grapes. And sometimes there's two in there. But they brought one cluster of grapes, and in order to carry it, they had to suspend it from a pole and carry it on their shoulders out. That's how big it was, how fruitful the land was. And so these 12 men came back with their report and said, man, you won't believe how great this country is. Those blessings are so rich and so full. Man, it would be fantastic to live there. But, 10 of them said, we can't do it. You see, the task is just impossible. Those cities are walled up to heaven. We can't penetrate those walls. And even if we did penetrate those walls, there's giants out there. And if we got through the walls, we'd have to face the giants. And they look down at us and they laugh because we're just like little grasshoppers and they'll step on us and squash us at their own whim. And so 10 of them said, we can't do it. It's an impossible task. Now, things had not changed from in those 40 years. As Israel first sent those 10 spies or 12 spies, then 10 came back with an evil report, God says, because God had told them to go. God didn't tell them to send a committee. God said to the people, go take the land, it's yours. They said, we can't do it. We want it, but we can't do it. They found themselves in the same situation. The same cities, the same walls, the same giants, they're all there. Although things are a little different now. Because now they're going to trust God. Now even though they face the impossible task, they're going to face that task in faith. And as we would read through the book of Joshua, you would see how God gave the victory and God brought great victory to Israel. And they conquered that land, even though no one gave them a chance to be able to do so. But going in is an impossible task. There's the naysayers that will always say it can't be done. And it's no different in church work. There will always be the naysayers. I hope you're not one of them. God has given us promises. Only promise we need to launch out into our community with the gospel of Christ is the fact that Jesus Christ is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. Now, we know not all of them will, but God doesn't want it that way. God would, if He had His way, every individual in the city of Bucyrus and in the Crawford County area, every last one would be saved. That's what God's desire is. And so God gave us the marching orders. He told us we'd be filled with power, and that's a message I'm going to bring. If I'm here next week, I'll bring it on the Holy Spirit. I think too often we misunderstand the Holy Spirit. We say, well, I'm filled with the Spirit, and that's all I need. No, it's not. We'll talk about that next time. If Anna has her baby, I won't be here. But all we need to do is go by faith. Let's not be like the Israelites at Kadesh Barnea and say, we don't want to do it because we can't. It's an impossible task. The city's too big. The people are too hard. They're too much in their sin. They go to too many other churches. We can't do it. Let's not live like that. Let's operate by faith. God is not willing that any should perish. In Acts 1:8, He said, after power's come upon us, we shall be witnesses unto Him in Jerusalem and Judea. That's all we need to go. We're already sending missionaries out into the outermost part of the world. But we're not sending any missionaries into the city of Bucyrus or into Crawford County, are we? The only missionaries this county knows or this city knows are you and I who will go out. If we're not going out, then where are the missionaries? Who's going to tell them how to get saved? The faith cometh by hearing and hearing by the Word of God. How are they going to hear if we don't tell them? Very few, I mean, look around you. How many people from the community that need Christ are with us today? They don't see any importance of coming to church. They stayed up late last night partying. They don't want to get up early today to be in church. It doesn't work that way, and God knew it. And so, therefore, He told us to go out into the highways and into the hedges. And we talked about that last time. But if we would just look at it, humanly speaking, the task is, unfortunately, impossible. And because of that, so many sit on their hands and say, well, I can't or I won't do it. You see, if you say, I can't do it, you're lying. You can. God has taken care of everything you need. All you need to do is go and he'll take care of the rest. So don't get discouraged by an impossible task. God is in it. Well, we move from there, and that's exactly where God goes with this. Into verse number 3, we read of the incredible God. The incredible God. Understand, therefore, this day that the Lord thy God is he which goeth over before thee. Now notice this description of God. As a consuming fire, he shall destroy them. Have you ever been in an area of woods or fields that were burned out by a fire? That's the description God is giving, a consuming fire. I remember one time out in the woods and the fields where I used to play as a boy, one time this massive field and a little stand of woods burned down. And we went out there and there wasn't anything left. You can stand on one side, you can see all the way to the other because there's nothing in between. God says he's a consuming fire. When God gets involved in a battle, there isn't anything that can stand before him. One of the great challenges they have out west are these forest fires that seem to ignite every year, and the damage they cause and the struggle they have to contain those fires and the lives that are so often lost in doing so. God says, I am a consuming fire. Nothing can stop me. Nothing can oppose me. Nothing can stand in my path. And therefore, when we see the impossible task, we're not daunted. We don't tuck tail and turn and run. But we charge on forward and we do what God has called us to do because we know it is God that goes with us because we're following his command. And nothing can oppose God. Nothing can stand against God. Nothing can conquer God. God will always conquer out in the end. So he wants us to know we serve an incredible God. And here in Israel's case, he says, as a consuming fire, he shall destroy them, and he shall bring them down before thy face, so shalt thou drive them out and destroy them quickly, as the Lord hath said unto thee. And so the task at hand for the Hebrews back here on the east bank of the Jordan River was to go into the promised land and conquer all those people and kill them. Now it sounds cruel to us, and many have stumbled at that commandment from God to the Hebrews. So much so that they accuse God of being unloving, or they'll accuse man of having gotten his words into God's word. But none of that is true. These people have been given 400 years to repent of their sin, and they refused. And so now it was time for them to be judged for their sin. That's not a harsh thing. That's not an unkind thing. God gave them 400 years. That's mercy, that's grace, that's love. Think about a little disobedient child who's sitting at the table and he picks up his spoon and he grabs a pea, puts it in the spoon and flicks it and hits you right between the eyes. Now, granted, I'm giving him credit for being a pretty good shot. And you say, now, little Johnny, that's not nice. And he giggles. Picks up a pea, puts it on a spoon, and flicks it, hits you right between the eyes again. You say, Johnny, because now you're getting irritated. Johnny, don't do that again. He giggles, he picks up a pea, puts it on a spoon, he flicks it, and hits you right between the eyes. You say, now, Johnny, now the finger's going, okay, because you're getting more upset. Don't ever do that again. That's naughty. He picks up a pea, puts it on a spoon, flicks it right between the eyes again. And he keeps doing it, and you just keep saying, Johnny, don't do that. Johnny, don't do that. Is that love? Is that reality? At some point and in some way, little Johnny is going to be punished. Is God any different? He put up with these Canaanites and the otherites for 400 years. And that's not just the 400 years because we're not counting the years before that when they were in idolatry and in their same sins that God was now bringing judgment. But now it's time to judge them, and God told the Hebrews, go be my hand of judgment on these people. Well, we're, praise the Lord, not called to do the same task. Where the Hebrews went into the land bringing death, we're to go into the land and bring life. They're already dead. They're dead in their trespasses and their sins, and they have no hope, and they have no help. But unless we take the gospel, we bring the gospel, we offer life, we offer hope to a hopeless society, we offer light to a dark world. And it's nothing that we have other than the message of Jesus Christ, crucified, buried, and risen again for their sins. Because we serve an incredible God who is willing to save those that are alienated from Him. Those that are, as the Bible says, at enmity. Enmity just means they are His enemies. They're at war against God. And I think that pretty well describes most of the lost world. I know before I got saved, that was the attitude of my heart. I was at war against God. Now, I wasn't trying to find guns or anything that would bring God down, but nevertheless, I considered Him my enemy. That's the way the lost people think. That's the way the lost people live. And yet God loved them. He loved me. He loved you. When you were in that condition and sent His Son to die on the cross for your sins so that you no longer had to be an enemy, but now you could be not just a friend, but a child of God's. He'll adopt them into His family. What an incredible God we serve. And we're called to take this wonderful message, we call it the gospel, the good news of our God and our community. Yes, it's an impossible task, but we serve an incredible God who's not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. As we do so, God promises in Psalm 126, and I'm not sure I can get the exact quote, but he that goeth forth bearing precious seed and weepeth shall doubtless come again with rejoicing. God promises His word won't return unto him void. If we'll take the gospel out, there'll be some that'll get saved, and God will bless. And that's what I see the Hebrew children here on the east bank of the Jordan River. God's about to go and do wonderful things. And boy, they could stick their thumbs in their lapel and say, man, look how good I am. We're better than them because look what God did for us. God didn't do anything for them. God did it for us. And they could think that they're really great, really something. You know, a lot of times that happens to churches. They start out small and they pray and they fast and they work and they serve and give God all the glory, and God begins to bless and souls are saved and the church grows, and they start to stick their thumb in the lapel and say, man, we're doing pretty good. That church down the road's not getting it. Those wicked sinners, backsliders. We got the right hand of God working for us. We're something else. We're God's gift to our community. No, God says never be that way. And so He spends the entire rest of the chapter with some important reminders so that they never would gain, we would never gain that type of an attitude, a better than thou type of an attitude. God has a way of keeping us humble even when He blesses us in magnificent ways. And so the first warning from verses 4 through 7, He just simply warns us that there are bigger things going on than just us. There are bigger things going on than just us. Look in verse number 4. After God blessed them and gave them the victory, in verse 4, speak not thou in thine heart, after that the Lord thy God hath cast them out from before thee, saying, for my righteousness the Lord hath brought me in to possess this land. God says, here's the real attitude, the real reason. But for the wickedness of these nations, the Lord doth drive them out from before thee. Not for thy righteousness or for the uprightness of thine heart dost thou go to possess the land, but for the wickedness of these nations. And he repeats it again. And he wants them to understand, and he wants them to know that he's not driving the Canaanites out because Israel is so righteous. Israel knew who they were. They had just spent 40 years of rebellion against God in the wilderness. But God is going to bless them anyway. Isn't that a great thing? What an incredible God we serve. But God doesn't want them to think all these blessings are being poured out because there's something special to Him. Because the others are so wicked. When we take the gospel out and God saves souls, it's not because we're anything. But it's because God is everything. And those people are sinners in need of a saving. And praise God, He's willing to do it and use us and allow us to have a part. You see, there's bigger things going on than just us. So often we get confused because we think the whole world revolves around ourselves. It doesn't. We can be a part of God's plan and God's program. But we're just a part. Secondly, in verses 8 through 21, he wants us to remember the power of intercessory prayer. You see, God's not going to do anything. We're going to see that again a little bit later on. But God doesn't do anything except in response to prayer. Do you realize as we begin to reach out in more aggressive ways here at our church, whether or not you're part of that outreach, I hope you will be. You'll miss the blessing if you don't. But if you are going to do that, you realize we're not going to be successful unless we pray. God does everything in response to prayer, and he wants us to know that, and he tells them that it's all a result of the power of intercessory prayer. This all starts in verse number 8. Let's read along here. I'm going to read somewhat fast because we need to read a lot of this scripture here. Also in Horeb, you provoked the Lord to wrath so that the Lord was angry with you to have destroyed you. In other words, God wanted to wipe out all the Jews. Verse number 9, when I was gone up into the mount to receive the tables of stone, even the tables of the covenant, which the Lord made with you, that's the Ten Commandments. Then I abode in the mount 40 days and 40 nights. I neither did eat bread nor drink water. And the Lord delivered unto me two tables of stone written with the finger of God. Well, what a blessing. Can you imagine that? God cut those first set of stones out, and God wrote in them, and he just simply hands them to Moses, says, here's the law. What a privileged people the Jews were for God to take such special attention and personal attention to them. But as he goes on, he says this in verse number 11, and it came to pass at the end of 40 days and 40 nights that the Lord gave me the two tables of stone, even the tables of the covenant, and the Lord said unto me, arise, get thee down quickly from hence, for thy people which thou hast brought forth out of Egypt have corrupted themselves. They are quickly turned aside out of the way which I commanded them. They have made a molten image. Furthermore, the Lord spake unto me, saying, I have seen this people, and behold, it is a stiff-necked people. Let me alone, that I may destroy them and blot out their name from under heaven. And I'll make of thee, now he's speaking specifically to Moses, I'll make of thee a nation mightier and greater than they. Can you imagine being Moses up on Mount Sinai? And God says to Moses, you notice he said, leave me alone. What was Moses doing that God would say, leave me alone? Moses was praying for the Hebrews. Now, what were the Hebrews doing while Moses was praying for them? They're having their drunken feast, worshiping that idol that they had convinced Aaron to put up there in the camp. But Moses is up on the mountain praying for them, and God says, stop praying. Leave me alone. I'm going to wipe them all out, and I'm going to start a whole new nation from you. Forget Abraham, it's going to be now the children of Moses. Imagine being Moses. There goes those thumbs in the lapel. Man, I must be something. God wants to start a whole nation through me. Well, I'm special. Moses, who was the meekest man on all the earth, was able to deflect all of that and the temptation that the devil must have brought to his mind and his heart at that moment and said, well, forget that. I'm going to keep praying for these people. And Moses praised the Jews out of certain and instant death at that moment. The power of intercessory prayer. We've got people that are in danger of dying and going to hell, and their only escape is the salvation of God. And God looks down at their sin. He says, I hate that sin. Leave me alone that I might destroy them. And the only person standing in the gap may be you praying to God. God trying to push you out of the way, saying, let me alone that I may destroy them. Just don't let go of God's coattails. You just keep praying for that individual or for that family, and you take the gospel of them and see what God will do through the power of intercessory prayer. You see, a church doesn't grow, and a ministry isn't blessed just because. You see, it takes a lot of hard work. And God wants to remind us of this important truth. Because what happens when a church starts out small, they pray and they fast and they work hard and they give God the glory and God blesses, and then the thumbs go into the coattail and say, man, I'm something special. I've got a special relationship with God. Look what God's done for us. And people are no longer on their knees. They're like the Pharisee and the publican in the temple. You remember the publican didn't even look up. He just smote his breast, said, God be merciful to me, a sinner. That Pharisee, man, he had his eyes to heaven. He thought he was special. God didn't hear his prayer. God heard the publican's prayer. You see, even in success, it's imperative that we remain on our knees, because as quickly as the success comes, as quickly as the blessings flow, God can stop them just that fast for a people that grow proud. And so, important reminder, intercessory prayer. He goes on and he talks about how God was going to destroy destroy Aaron. And he stood in the gap for Aaron as well. And so we see the power of intercessory prayer, an important reminder. A third important reminder, things bigger than us are going on, the power of intercessory prayer. And thirdly, the danger of rebellion. The danger of rebellion, verse 22. And at Taberah, and at Massah, and at Kibroth Hattaavah, ye provoked the Lord to wrath. Likewise, when the Lord sent you from Kadesh Barnea, saying, go up and possess the land which I have given you, then you rebelled against the commandment of the Lord your God, and you believed him not, nor hearkened to his voice. You have been rebellious against the Lord from the day that I knew you. That's God's assessment of the Hebrews. Rebellion. Now, the rebellion consisted just simply in not doing what God commanded. Not doing what God commanded was the result of a lack of faith. They did not believe God. Any church or any individual that experiences the blessings of God is subject to that temptation to then begin to quit obeying the commandment of God. You see, sometimes we feel we get to the place where we arrive. And so we no longer feel that God is commanding us to go forward and go forth. But God says, never give up, never quit. You know, how big is too big of a church? There is no too big of a church. It involved every person that lived in Crawford County. It's still not big enough. We've got to reach on into the neighboring county. You see, God has given us the commandment to go. He's never told us to stop. He's never told us to cease and desist. And if we do, it's rebellion. And God warns against rebellion. It moves on from here to one final important reminder that has four parts to it. The first important reminder is that there are bigger things going on than us. The second important reminder was the power of intercessory prayer. The third reminder was the danger of rebellion. Fourthly, he wants us to remember the basis of victory. Now, we had seen, under the fact that there are bigger things going on than just us, that God doesn't bless us necessarily for our righteousness, so that we can never boast in God and say, well, you know, I'm special. I get a special place because look how God has blessed me. If it's not our righteousness, then what is it that God blesses? And I think this is the most important part of the message. So if you've drifted off, please come back to me. This is the most important part. This is what it takes to get the victory. This is what it takes to get the blessing. And to maintain the blessing, this must be necessary. There's four ingredients here for the basis of victory. Verse number 26, and I've already harped on this one a lot, but God, I told you I'd revisit it, is the whole subject of prayer. Verse 26, I prayed therefore unto the Lord and said, O Lord God, destroy not thy people and thine inheritance, which thou hast redeemed through thy greatness, which thou hast brought forth out of Egypt with a mighty hand. Now, why does he bring up prayer again? It's because prayer is just that important. The first basis of victory is prayer. If you don't pray for victory, don't expect it to come. It's just that simple. God warns the believers in the book of James chapter 4 that ye have not because ye asked not. Now, we know there were some other issues going on there, but the very first part he addressed is their prayerlessness and said, look, you want to have what everybody else has? Well, you're not getting it until you learn to ask for it. Now, wouldn't it be nice if God just poured it down on us just because he knew we desired it and he didn't make us ask? But he wants us to ask. Now, there's reasons for it, and I don't know that I can tell you all the reasons. I can suggest some things, but I don't necessarily have the mind of God. But one thing I do know is God requires us to pray if we want to see his blessings and experience the victory. Secondly, verse 27, remember thy servants, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, Look not unto the stubbornness of this people, nor to their wickedness, nor to their sin. Now, what is he saying here? We have what's called the Abrahamic covenant. In the Abrahamic covenant, God promised all that land to Abraham's descendants. At that time, God told Abraham, you're going to spend 400 years in captivity, but then your descendants will come out of that captivity and you'll get to inherit the land. He's appealing to the promise of God. You see, this is the second basis of victory. The first is that of prayer. The second is the promise of God. I've mentioned it several times this morning. I've mentioned it frequently. God is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. That's God's promise. And we can go through the Word of God and find promise after promise after promise of blessing the local church, of blessing the individual believer, if we'll go out and be obedient and take the gospel to the lost and to our community. You need to find a promise like that in God's Word and bring it up in prayer to God and say, but God, you promised. I'm not seeing it, and God, you promised. Bring it to us and let us have it, God, because you promised. Don't ever neglect or downplay the importance of the promises of God. Men who pray much and are very successful will all say that one of the keys is praying the promises of God back to him, because God always keeps his word. Too often we don't experience it in our own personal lives because we neglect his promises. That's the second basis of victory. If God doesn't bless for our righteousness, then what does he bless? Well, he blesses our faithful prayer. He blesses his promise. Thirdly, verse 28, lest the land whence thou broughtest us out say, he's referring to Egypt, of course, because the Lord was not able to bring them into the land which he promised them, and because he hated them, he hath brought them out to slay them in the wilderness. The third key is giving God the praise. You see, if God doesn't bless, if the Hebrews had failed in conquering the land, Egypt would sit back and laugh and say, ha, their God was so small. He might have seemed big here in Egypt, but he wasn't big enough to get them into the promised land. But when we bring this into our times and into our day and age, if we give God the credit, if we give God the praise, the world has nothing to say. They can't point the finger and say, well, God did nothing for you. When you're saying, look how God is blessed. He led this many into Christ, and God has done this for us. That's why I love Wednesday night in the time of testimony, to hear what God has done in our lives. If we give God the praise and we give God the glory, God responds to that. He wants that. And he protects his name and the good name that he has very jealously. God doesn't want our church to flounder and fail. It's a sad thing when you count how many churches are closing their doors every week. Churches are closing the door. Not just any denomination, but even the churches that are very similar or just like us, closing their doors. God doesn't get any praise or any credit from that. But God wants praise and God wants credit. God doesn't want the world to sit back and laugh at what a little puny God we serve. God wants to have his name praised and magnified in all the world and in all our community. But if we're sitting on our hands not obeying God and not meeting the requirements and the basis for the victory so that we experience defeat, the world sits back and laughs. We don't want that. I hope you love God enough to want his name to be praised in the community and respected. We all bemoan the fact that the world doesn't respect the church anymore. Well, that's number one, because there's so many charlatans out there, but we can't blame them. They've always been there. What about the good churches sitting on their hands doing nothing for God to reach their community for Christ and not staking a stand but trying to blend into the world and bring in the world into church so that there's no difference between the two? There's no praise for God in that stuff, in that junk. The first basis of victory is prayer. The second basis is God's promise. The third is God's praise. And then fourthly, verse 29, yet they are thy people and thine inheritance, which thou broughtest out by thy mighty power and by thy stretched out arm. Moses throws it right back into God's face. And I just simply titled this one to say with the piece, Paternity. Moses is looking at the people of Israel and he's saying, God, they're yours. Don't ever forget they belong to you. Don't ever forget that you have the responsibility of a father to care for his children. We're God's children. Don't ever forget that. We don't belong to the world. We're just passing through. We have a home that's far better than this world could ever imagine, waiting for us on the other side. But until we get there, we're God's children. And after we get there, we're his children too. But God has a responsibility to bless us and to give us that victory. Sometimes we just need to be like that little boy who's getting roughed up by another little bully. He says, you just wait, I'll tell my daddy on you and he'll take care of you. Sometimes we need to be that way because we serve the greatest father there is, the Heavenly Father. And he wants us to succeed. He wants us to be blessed. And he feels responsible to provide these things for us. The only reason he doesn't is because we're not meeting the criteria. And so as the Hebrews stood on the east bank, ready to go in and conquer the land, God lets them know it's not going to be easy, it's an impossible task. But don't quit because you serve an incredible God. And yet don't ever forget these important reminders. There are things bigger than you going on. Don't ever forget the power of intercessory prayer. Don't ever forget the danger of rebellion. And don't ever, whatever you do, forget the basis of victory. Folks, I believe we're just like those Hebrews. I believe we're standing on the brink of victory. All we have to do is cross over, and we'll see the blessings of God poured out. Are you willing to step across that line as a church family and claim the victory that God wants us to have? I hope so. Father, we thank you for your word. Thank you for telling us about what you told Moses to tell the Jews at that time in their history. And Father, I so badly want to see you glorified and uplifted here at this church in such a way that even the lost would have to look and say, God is doing something there. But Father, you want to use us. Help us to be willing to be used. Because we know if we're not willing to be used, then, Father, you'll find someone else. Father, use us. May we have a heart to be used. And, Father, perhaps as we have the invitation, maybe we just need to bow our heads and surrender to your service, whatever it may be, here in this church. And, Father, as you move hearts, Father, may even at the old-fashioned altar be the place of that prayer. All for your honor and for your glory. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.